Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be back with you. And I bless you with joy as well. Thank you for that lovely blessing. I'd like to begin with a poem. I must confess, especially to the woman here, that being a typical American boy, I grew up thinking that poetry was just for girls. And turned away from it for decades until my late 40s, when I rediscovered Proverbs. And since then, it just really has spoken to my soul, and I find it not only a place of beginning, but I like reading poetry before I go to sleep at night, and a place of meditation. I'd like to share with you a lovely poem written by Antonio Machado, a very famous Spanish poet, entitled Last Night as I Was Sleeping. Last night, as I was sleeping, I dreamt marvelous error, that a spring was breaking out in my heart. I said, along which secret aqueduct, O water, are you coming to me? Water of the new life that I have never drunk. Last night as I was sleeping, I dreamt marvelous error, that I had a beehive here inside my heart, and the golden bees were making white combs and sweet honey from old failures. Last night as I was sleeping, I dreamt marvelous error, that a fiery sun was giving light inside my heart. It was fiery because I felt warmth as from a hearth, and sun because it gave light and brought tears to my eyes. Last night, as I slept, I dreamt marvelous error, that it was God I had here inside my heart. Well, I am grateful that is that better?
Yeah.
Okay, great. I am grateful and honored to be asked to speak about Father Richard Rohr's book. Father Richard has been a friend and mentor of mine since 1976. And so I've been privileged to be able to listen to him inside and out, backwards and forwards, to be gently reprimanded, encouraged, and all the good things that Richard does. So when he finally wrote this book, he said, finally, you're putting this into writing. He's been speaking about it for many years. But as we look at these two chapters, 6 and 7, I wanted to kind of frame some of this for you before we actually get into the two chapters themselves. As we read the great myth of the Odyssey, one of the classic Greek myths, as you know, mythology is my area of expertise, it is a story for every man. It is the story of a journey of basically a boy growing up into adult manhood. Today, using Bill Plotkin's language, we would say it even more clearly, it is an adolescent growing into elderhood. So Odysseus, at this point, is returning home. But he will have to leave again. And at some deep level, he knows that. Unfortunately, though, many religions just focus on staying home and making home more and more comfortable. This is why it's a danger to get too close to the sacred symbols without stepping into them. And so we end up polishing them, we end up theologizing about them, we end up admiring them, we paint them, we decorate them, we move them around, but we don't let them transform us. The first half of questions of life have to do with making us feel secure, making us feel right, making us feel on top. So think of, according to Walter Brueggemann, think of the first 5 books of the Bible. That's exactly what the Bible is doing. It's saying who's in, who's out, what's up, what's down. Remember, all of this language in terms of mystical reality is metaphorical. We're not to take it literal, it's metaphorical. And whenever we do this to religion, we ruin it. And we see it around our world. It creates division. It creates violence. It creates cosmic effect. It creates illusion. So to stay at the first stage is to stay, at best, as an adolescent. Remember the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve necessarily had to be kicked out. Ladies, you can't keep your child in utero for longer than 9 months. You got to kick that baby out. No matter how much you feel so intimate and isn't this lovely, etc., etc., you have to share it with the universe.
in a similar way, God recognizes us, is that we necessarily have to go through stages of development to reach the fullness of maturity. And so the second level, as Brueggemann points out, again, is the biblical literature of the prophets. The prophets take a step back and ask the bigger questions, beginning to question the group think, not just the individual way of thinking, but how is the group thinking? Is it as God thinks? Is it God's perspective? Are these God's thoughts? Is this God's ways? Unless we think that it's just the, quote, Old Testament, First Testament, that's where Peter was at. Peter wanted to stay in the first place. Master, don't talk about that suffering and struggle and dying. Oh man, your PR is really good right now. Don't ruin it. Don't ruin it. And Jesus calls him, you adversary. You Satan, get out of my sight. You are thinking as human beings, not as God thinks. But that's not the end either. The wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is the most developed literature in all of the Hebrew scriptures. This is the literature that dares to ask the deeper question, what we would call the questions of the soul. This is the type of literature that teaches us how to deal with mystery and paradox and the questions that are unanswerable. That the way we are to deal with them is to don't move, just be, live in the moment. Does this sound familiar? This is the language of the mystics. This is what Jesus was speaking about. Not sure if you're aware, but in looking at church history, Catholic church history, the vast majority of heresies were caused by misinterpretation of Paul's writings and the precepts of Jesus. Because these two were coming from a point of a mystical experience, a unitive experience, an experience of communion with Abba. They didn't believe, they knew. And when someone is a step or two in front of you, we tend to either idolize them, if they're too far in front, we want to kill them. Because they make our life uncomfortable. Does this sound familiar about what we're seeing in the church? And very often it's church leadership who wants to do the killing. But we use a euphemism, it's called silencing. Okay? Or don't read this book. Don't do this. Does that sound like a parent speaking to a child? Yeah. So the second half of life, using Richard's image, as you remember he describes it in earlier chapters, is not literally first half, second half. Someone very young can enter second half through deep suffering or a great experience of love. Jacob is a good example of being such a, what we'd call it, an egocentric male, that it took him three major areas to be awakened. And for most of us men, this is a typical journey. First off, it took great suffering, and then a great love, and then a powerful encounter with God. It was only after these three he finally got it. You see? And then he could be open to the deeper mystery. He could be open to the paradox of saying, unless I let go of everything and everyone, I cannot be received. First off, by my brother. Secondly, by Yahweh. And when he did that, it all came together for him. That holy communion. That unitive experience. It was then that he became a man. And that's why he's seen as the template, the archetype of healthy manhood from the Hebrew perspective. And of course, Christ is from the Christian perspective. So this slow unveiling of the second half of life can happen either by age, through an accident, through deep suffering, through a great love, through a sense of awe or enchantment. It's unique to each person. Only you and God know what's best for your soul, that you might come to see as God sees. Because that's what healthy religion is to learn how to see as God sees. As Richard often says, that so often church groups get caught up not in the moon, representing mystery or God, but we get caught up in the finger pointing to the moon. You know, we spend all of our time looking at the finger, admiring the finger, making sure the nail is clipped and shine, polished, and forget we're looking at the moon. So the second half of life settles on the reality of the experience of the moon, using that image. It is a response to an inner restlessness. St. Augustine, in his second half of life experience, spoke about our hearts are restless until they rest in thee, O Lord. He finally got it. He did what many of us do in the first half of life, is we look for other things, other experiences, other people, other responsibilities, projects, titles, etc., to fill that restlessness. And yet, that restlessness has a divine constitution, is that we will find our restfulness, our comfort, our, in Spanish, descanso, only in God. Perhaps that's why the most common word used by mystics across religious traditions is the word floating. Floating, when they speak about their God experience. And they refer to it much like we would refer to someone just floating in a pool of water. Just putting our arms out, our legs up, and just trusting that the water will hold us. And yet we know from previous experience that if we go under, we could theoretically drown. And it's a place between life of restfulness and letting go into death. Floating, floating. So we recognize at some profound level that God is calling us to go deep into everything, because everything has meaning. Everything has meaning. Joseph Campbell said it so beautifully. He says, the bane of religion is literality. That we spend way too much time worrying about the literal perspective of religious objects or documents or rites or buildings. But behind the literal is the mythological. Don't let that word frighten you. It just means the great story. The story that speaks to the soul, the story that encompasses people beyond our own individual life experience, the story that draws us together, the story that helps us to walk with respect and a sense of deep knowledge. But even that's not the end. The behind the mythological is the mystical. And so few people experience the mystical that they end up walking away from religion early on. We're seeing this happen worldwide now. In every religious gathering, every religious grouping. So people recognize intuitively at a soulful level there is more than just the prayers and the rites and the objects and the documents. All of these are just the finger pointing to the moon. They recognize that there's a greater story, there's a greater experience, a unitive experience. So this is why we are invited to avoid superficiality. Because it's another way of saying that is the bane of humanity, is that we just get caught up in the little trivialities, worrying about only our comfort, only our comfort. Now, I know this doesn't apply to you, but being a seminary professor, I'm amazed at how much these men that I live with and work with, who have had careers before they came to St. John, are so caught up in their comfort. Every single day I hear students say, this is too hard. For God's sake, they're going to school. How else do you expect them to become a priest? Well, this is just too hard. Get a life. Or, you know, it's too hot. I remember one time we had a guest speaker, and we were in the library. He's a very good speaker, but several of the guys were dozing off. And after the speaker had left, I just kind of lit into him a bit, and I said, what's going on here? One of the oldest men in the group, seminary, raised his hand and said, the father, it was hot in here. Oh. And I wanted to say, pobre cito. Pobre baby. There's a fan right across the hall here. Did you ever think about just getting up, getting the fan? No, I never thought of that. Maybe opening the door? No. But it really is a reflection in our own life. And so often, before we're willing to even go deeper, we have to feel comfortable. And so we tend to distrust those who make us feel uncomfortable, those who point up to us our insecurity, those who somehow or another ask the right questions. I'm fascinated that Jesus asked 224 questions. He himself was asked 183, but guess how many he answered? Three. Very close. Three. Now there is a master. Do you feel like every question that's asked of you, you have to answer it? We're bombarded with questions all day long. All day long. You don't need to answer them. Answer only the deeper questions of life. I'm sorry, I can't remember that the person who said this, but great people talk about the questions of life. Ordinary people talk about the things of life. Small people talk about other people. Belief is meant to be a precursor to knowing. Is that this movement necessarily comes from moving from a great love or great suffering, awe or enchantment. That we move to an inner knowing. You know that you know that you know. You don't need to give proof texts. You don't need to quote other authors, other speakers. And that's why Jesus' authority was so different. And they were in awe of him. They just recognized that his knowledge was an intimate knowledge, an Abba experience. That it oozed from his being. Today, from our perspective, we would call it a real presence. For us as Catholics, that's why we eat the food who is God. We might realize that we share in this ingodness. And yet we Catholics don't get it. That's why we do it over and over and over again. Because we have amnesia. We forget it. We forget where we've come from. And we forget who we are. There's a beautiful story told about a little 7-year-old boy who was delighted to hear that he was going to have a new baby sister. And so the father and himself were at home waiting for the arrival of his wife and his newborn baby. And so his mother and daughter come in to the room, and first greeting between husband and wife, there's little Michael. He's pulling out his mommy's skirt. And he says, "Mommy, can I see my new baby sister?" And she said, "Well, sure, honey." So she lowered the newborn bundle down to his eye level, and his eye just got really big. And says, "I want to talk to her alone, just me and her." And now she's thinking, "Oh, gosh, sibling rivalry, what's going to happen?" And so she looks at her husband for some sort of cue. "You guys been working this out?" And he just shrugs his shoulders. So she thinks about it and says, "Okay, honey, let's go over here into the den." So they all process into the den, and she places the little baby, her name was Karen, up on the couch, puts pillows all around her, and she and her husband step back a couple of paces, and the boy moves in close. He turns around and sees it. No, all the way out, just me and her. The mom's getting a little frightened, but she obediently and her husband move all the way back to the threshold of the room, and they watch as this little boy gets right in the face of his sister, and he says, "Quick, tell me where you came from. I'm beginning to forget." What a great line. We know psychologically that kids begin to forget the life before. They begin to forget that imaginal connection at about the age of 4. And here this boy knew it enough to ask his baby sister, "Tell me where you came from, because I'm beginning to forget where I've come from." He had a wonderful sense of awe and enchantment, still vibrant enough that he's willing to ask the question, "Have you forgotten who you are? Have you forgotten where you've come from? You're God's beloved. That's your identity and nothing more. You are not your clothes. You are not your car. You are not your house. You are not your pets. You're not even your children. You're God's beloved. That's your primary identity." And when we begin to forget that deepest, most intimate, most powerful and important communion with the Creator, then everything else gets skewed. Everything else gets skewed. Do you know, I just learned this the other day, but do you know how often when they send a rocket, we'll say to the moon, how often the rocket is off course? Anybody know this? Do we have any? Yeah, it's over 70, yeah, do you know, Bob?
No, it's closed loop control system that every time it starts to deviate, it puts it back on the course.
You got it. Technically, it's over 80% off course, so that the mechanism keeps bringing it back on course, keeps bringing it back on course, keeps bringing it back on course. Now, theoretically, that is what your prayer and your spiritual exercise are meant to do. Keep getting you back on course. Remember, I'm still God's beloved. You know, you sin, you fall short, you do all that stuff. I'm still God's beloved. I'm still God's beloved. I'm still God's beloved. Even still, I'm God's beloved. Even still, I'm God's beloved. So whether it's your feelings, or your thoughts, your behavior are going to keep pulling you off course, it's your prayer that brings you back. It's your spiritual exercise reminds you who you are and where you come from. John Donne said it beautifully. Great philosopher. He said that we came from the mind of God. And all of life is a journey back to the heart of God. And that's what prayer is. It's moving from the head to the heart. And that in that movement, we experience our soul as if for the first time. We remember again, and again, and again, and again, and again, who we are and where we've come from. So, at some level, that's why Einstein said, when he was asked, "Are you a believer?" He said, "No." He says, "I know. I know the Creator." He had that experience of awe and enchantment in his scientific work. His scientific work. Our communion, for those of us who are Catholic, in that liturgical rite called the Eucharist, is meant to be a preparation for eternal communion with the Godhead, but with all of the cosmos. The Native Americans have a right in that they speak about all my relations. When I did my first sweat lodge, we were told that as you get ready to go in the sweat, you say that at the entry point, all my relations. All my relations. To remind us that this sweat lodge, seemingly insignificant, is the mirror image of the cosmos. And I'm stepping into this womb-like cosmos that will form me, instruct me, transform me. So we start with the singular and move to the plural. This is exactly what the Trinity, our theology of the Trinity, speaks about. That we start in particular with this moment, or this struggle, or this question, or this painful encounter, or this ecstatic moment, or this flower, or this tree, or this person. God comes to us in the singular, that we might be opened up in the spectacular plurality of the cosmos. Because there's always more with God. So, Augustine said it this way: when I look into the face of a single dandelion, there is a singular, I have enough material for 1,000 sermons. There's the plural. When's the last time you really looked into the face of your beloved? What if you were to know that this will be the last time you'll see them? Do you allow their image to be burned in your consciousness? What then? There's a singular. Is at some level, God is saying, you start with this person I've given to you, whether it's spouse, whether it's child, best friend, soulmate, a dog, a cat, a bird, anything. You start with that. Look deeply. Look deeply. Go through the literal into the bigger story. This is more than just a creature. This is an extension, expression of the divine. And when you reach through the symbol, then you find the meaning. And the experience not only becomes real, the experience transforms you. That's the mystical. Enlightenment is nothing more than seeing that this reality is now. Or, Catherine Siena said it this way, it's heaven all the way to heaven and hell all the way to hell. It's not being good in this life you might go to heaven. No, you create your heaven now. You create your hell now. When I was 12 years old, to earn a bit of money, I invited my two brothers to work with me, two of many brothers, to cut lawns, to cutting mow lawns and edge them and all that good stuff. And one Saturday morning, we were cutting this Catholic neighbor of ours' lawn. And I don't know why in the world this guy decided to talk to me, but he came up and he said, "You know, my wife and I believe that you get on earth what you pray for." And I said, "Oh, okay." He says, "So we're praying for purgatory here on earth." Now, mind you, I'm 12 years old. And even at 12, I thought, "Ooh, this is crazy." And he went on to say, he says, "Because we believe that if we have a purgatory on earth, we're going to get heaven when we die." And I'm glad I didn't speak out, because I probably would have lost the job. But there are a lot of people walking on this planet who believe similar things. Suffer now so I get my reward in the next life. These are the same people who already put people in hell by their own judgment. I remember one time I was at a monastery, and during the general sessions, it was open prayer to everybody. All of a sudden, from the back of the church, we heard this female voice say, "And let us pray for Sigmund Freud, who is in purgatory and needs to go to heaven." All right, where did that come from? There are many, many people who are living in purgatory now, but doing it through awakened sense. Purgatory, very simply, is a purging process, letting go of that which is not eternal. That's what purgatory is. Dogmatically, that's what it is. Really, what it means is life sucks for you right now. That's what it is. As simple as that. But is it an awakened suffering, or is it, "Oh man, here we go again. Here we go again. God's punishing me. Whoa, I've lost perspective of where I come from. Lost perspective of who I am. Lost perspective of what God is about." I think I might have told you this, but a little over 2 years ago, both of my parents passed away within 3 weeks of each other. It was really traumatic, to say it, you know, the least. But the grace was that it forced me and my family to really look at death right in the eye. The gift, as I walked with my friend grief, is that I was opened up to joy like I've never experienced before. I can tell you now, this time in my life, I'm happier than I've ever been. Because my parents gave me the last and best gift, and that was they died peacefully. They died courageously. They died willingly. My mom had a stroke and was dead within 7 days, so I was able to say goodbye to her. And she was in and out of consciousness. And I had to go to an ordination where I was investing a young man. Before I left, I said, "Mom," I says, "you know, I've just talked to the doctor. And you need to know that this is about the best you're going to be if you come back to full consciousness. So it's up to you. We've done everything you've asked. Okay? Everything you've asked. So when we pull the tube, you make your choice." Well, I thought my brother was going to wait until I came back, but they didn't. So they gave permission to the doctor to go ahead and do it. So literally, in about 9 minutes, they pulled the tube. She jumped in the next dimension. She was gone. She made a decision. Made a decision. 3 weeks later, my dad said, "I'm not living here alone. I'm gone." And he passed away in his sleep. Passed away in his sleep. So we recognize as we listen to the stories, not just the living, but the dying and the dead, they remind us to not be afraid. That God has many places for us. That God is not a God who curses. God is a God who blesses for those who have the eyes to see. But the painful, difficult, horrible, tragic parts of life that we want to blame God for, very often we share in responsibility. Why? How can I say that? Look at the very first story in Genesis. This powerful creation myth. In effect, Adam and Eve chose consciousness over obedience. Wow. Isn't that great? They chose maturity to say, "We don't want to be innocent children anymore. We want to grow up." God says, "You're right, but you can't live here anymore. You got to get out of this womb. And you've got to work." We often associate that meaning physical labor. But if you understand anything about myth, there's a deeper meaning here. Is that from the masculine and the feminine component, we have the holistic understanding of what is real work. It's both inner and outer. In effect, it's about sharing in our own co-creation. That we are invited to grow up by co-laboring with the divine. By opening up in such a profound way, it liberates not only ourselves, but others. It's a cooperative effort. I love what Wordsworth says in the poem that Richard quotes, and it's about remembering that we are trailing clouds of glory. Trailing clouds of glory. That we share in this divinization process. And I'm sure you've had this experience or something like it, where if only for a moment you see something, or if only for a moment you have this fleeting thought or feeling or experience, and you think, I've had this before. And I mean more than deja vu. It's what Richard is describing as being at home. It's like coming back to your home and you realize, why does this feel so familiar? Why does this feel so good? So right? Okay? Years ago, the Vision Quest experience was longer than I described. It was a full 8 days in terms of Vision Quest and 2 sweat lodges and whatnot. Well, the second sweat lodge, which is what they call a cleansing, I failed it. And failure is often the gateway to insight, deep insight. Failure is a very good friend of the soul, all right? As the story illustrates. So I made it about 3/4 of the way through the sweat, but it was awfully hot, and I was weak from fasting. All sorts of good excuses, but as soon as I came out of the lodge, all the demons began to feed on my own insecurity. You're a failure. See, you screwed up again, you know. Who do you think you are? And you expect yourself to be able to go and teach people? What, you know. So, by the time I walked from the teepee to the lake, being led by a helper, then with a, what do you call those jackets on? Safety jacket? Life jacket. Turned me over my back and I began to float on this lovely midnight lake. And from that place of feeling so small and insignificant like a failure, I looked up into the lights of the sky, the darkened sky, and saw the stars. I have no idea how long it was, but in that experience, I knew that everything belonged. I knew that everything was communion. I just knew everything was right relationship. And I didn't do anything. But I saw it, and I knew it. Like I say, I lost all track of time. And somewhere across the lake, I heard this voice saying, Jim! Jim! Oh, all right, that's my name. What? Are you okay? Oh, man, yes, I am. Well, everybody's coming in. Come on, you got to come in. I goes, oh, I just need a few more minutes. I had no idea how I was out there, how long it was. But that experience helped me through my parents' time of grief. Ignatius calls these times of consolation. These are the things that we use as touchstones when you're going through deep desolation to remind you of who you are and where you've come from. To remember you in the community, as the Jews would say. To recognize at some level that this is part of the divinization process. Or if you don't like that word from Eastern Christianity, the word we use in Western Christianity is sanctification. You were already made holy. You were already made holy. Not because of something you've done, but because of who God is. God doesn't love you because you're good. No. God loves you because God is good. See how egocentric we can be? God loves me more because now I went to confession. God loves me more because I go to Mass. How sad that we put so much focus on if you don't go to Mass on Sunday, you're a horrible sinner. And not only that, we tacked on mortal sin for some reason. But the reason people can tend to get caught up with that commandment more than any other one that boys and girls have put up here is because they can control it. You see, much more than some of the other hot sins or cold sins. So, religion teaches us how to see. But often it's we clerics and ecclesial leaders who get in the way and basically put forth a meritocracy, is what Richard would call it, versus living with with the inheritance of grace. That you are God's beloved. You are God's beloved. God doesn't love you anymore when you are feeling holy than when you're in the depths of struggling with your sin. God loves you the same. Saying God does not change. God is always the same in that regard. So permit me, at being a priest, I feel like I need to do this. Let me take a step aside and say what's missing in healthy religion, and we can see it especially in Catholicism. And these are the very tools that are necessarily a part of any healthy religion, and why we can see how much of Christian faith is lacking in its original power to transform. Okay, we've had some wonderful authors in recent 10 years do some powerful writing about this. But I'd like to be able to unpack this a bit more for you. These are areas of expression, of interaction, of interfacing that can help us grow more deeply into what Rohr is presenting to us in the second half of our life, to go deeper into the mystery. That as we go deeper, we go with a sense of awe and wonder, a sense of deepest desire. So here they are. The role of myth in our faith. The role of myth. Because we've been afraid of addressing this as Christians, we have deferred to doctrine and dogma, and that's taken the place of myth. What is a myth? A myth is a deeper truth that's lived out by the whole. Do you know that one of the original meanings of Catholic is whole making? Whole making. Unfortunately, we have become anti-Catholic at many layers and levels of the church, in that we've cut into pieces because we're afraid of the great story, of what that means. The great story could touch, for example, your own humanity. Are there parts of you, for example, you've not made space for, that you've not accepted, that you've not brought into full consciousness, that you, for whatever reason, refuse to dialogue with, that you refuse to embrace or work with as an invitation? The dark stranger, shadow, call it whatever you want, is essential to your growth of consciousness, wholeness, holiness. Okay? Secondly, the whole area of symbol. Symbol. A symbol is not a sign. A sign is what it is. Okay? Now, I trust this group enough, I'm going to dare to go to the core symbol here. Okay? Let's look at Eucharist, the Eucharistic species. Okay. Nowadays, you can't say in some circles of the church the Eucharist is a symbol. Let me explain that. Many people will ask a priest when he's talking about Eucharist, Father, do you believe that that is really and truly the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ? Of course, any priest would say yes. All right. But if you interview lay Catholics, over one-third of Catholics believe it's symbolic. Unfortunately, we don't understand what a symbol is. A symbol says, this is what it is, and much, much more. Much, much more. As what we call the unseen or the imaginal level. So, this is the Eucharistic Christ, but much, much more. This is the essence of wholeness. This is the fullness of nourishment. This is what it means to become fully human, that you might become nourishment for others. That's just some of what symbol means in terms of the Eucharist. Or let's do one that's really dangerous nowadays. The American flag. You see? That's become the new tabernacle in this nation. You can't dare question it. You can't do anything but bow before it, touch it, wave it. You know? And when you cannot do that with a symbol, then what happens is you've made an idol out of it. And you've really misplaced its power. So I'm going to say this from a depth perspective, is that what we've done is we have de-pedestalized our own personhood. Some would say demonized. And raised up some of these other symbols, secular, and ecclesial at a higher level. And so what happens is we remain immature. At the best, adolescence. And that's what Robert Bly referred to in his book, Civil Society. That's where an idol is. And it creeps up in all of our lives. Okay? For some people, it's the IT equipment. Or television. Or their car. Can be any number of things. Next one is story. Story is different than myth. Story are the things that you tell about yourself. Which ones do you choose? Which ones do you, kindly not repeat? About yourself, or your family, or your belief system, or about God, or about the things you consider important? We've lost the sense of being able to stand up in our assemblies of faith to tell the good news. And it's no wonder so many believers are overwhelmed by bad news. Because that's all media has given us. But certainly in places of faith, this is the place to share good stories, helpful stories, meaningful stories, soulful stories. The other area is imagination. Imagination is the dwelling place of the divine. Okay? Faith is much more about your imagination than is your intellect. It's how do you perceive reality? How do you work with, deal with, face, mystery, the unexplainable? So we have not only religious fundamentalists in our midst, we have scientific fundamentalists. It can be a fundamentalist of anything. But the imaginal helps us to bridge the literal reality with the inner reality. Next is mystery. Since the beginning of the age of rationalism, we have felt, all right, we can explain everything. Everything. Well, as we're learning, not everything can be explained and put in a nice, neat little box. At some level, we have to make a reach or a stretch. How do you honor, respect mystery in your life? How do you explain it to your children and grandchildren? How do you live with it? And just accept it. Karl Barth, famous theologian, was once asked at a conference, how do you know that God loves you? Now, this man is a biblical genius, spent his whole life studying scripture, internationally renowned, and this was his answer. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible told me so. That was his answer. And finally, ritual. I chose to write about this because I feel out of all of these, this is the one that unfortunately we don't want to look at anymore because now we're too smart for our own good. We don't need to use that ancient, traditional stuff from the native peoples. Ritual, very simply, is a respectful way of honoring the expressions of the soul in a time of transition. That's it in a sense.
Could you repeat that?
Ritual, very simply, is a way of honoring the stirrings of the human soul during times of transition. And because we have turned away from this in our post-rationalistic age, what's happened is we've created and replaced ritualizing behavior, habits, patterns, ceremonies, and none of them are deep enough or big enough. If you think of it as a hierarchy, ritual is the king or the queen. Okay? It sits on all the others. If this falls apart, the whole thing falls apart. The power of ritual, and this is a quote that you want to remember, is this. Your soul does not know the difference between ritual and reality. And that's why people get caught up in obsessive compulsive disorders. Why people wonder, well, I went through this whole process and we had this graduation ceremony, why don't I feel different? Okay? Why so many of our soldiers are experiencing post-traumatic stress syndrome because there's no honoring of what they've gone through. So while the military does ceremonies, only a ritual can speak to the depth of human tragedy. I remember a priest who, in the midst of the struggle with the clergy abuse scandal, created a ritual that was transformative for him. And part of it involved the traditional lamentation service, where he joined with another person, the two of them would lament, cry out into the universe what their pain and their sorrow and their grief was about what was happening not only in the church but the world, not just in regards to children and abuse, but all the stuff. And then as the ritual symbol, a ceramic chalice was used and then smashed by the priest and then buried in the earth as a way of honoring what had taken place, is that we had dishonored the sacredness of the vessel of humanity. And now only Holy Mother Earth could hold it and bring it to new life in a new way. He said that he went from feeling depressed and overwhelmingly sad, thinking about leaving the priesthood, to being able to move forward. That's an appropriate ritual. So if you want to read more, you have a whole book there, but how come we don't have rituals for kids moving into adulthood? For women moving into menopause? Okay? For people retiring? For people coming back from wars? From people recovering from adultery? The list goes on and on. Rituals are the tool to use in times of transition and turmoil and heighten emotional engagement. Just a few more thoughts before the break. Richard points out so clearly in summarizing the mystics that everything is discovered in the moment, in the here and now. Now, you know, I have a background in psychology. I want you to listen to this carefully. You don't need to go to therapy to dig up the past. Okay? What you need to face in the moment is enough. And much like a weed that you pull out by the roots, as you deal with this moment, yes, you'll have trailing stuff from the past. But you deal with it in the moment. How you deal with it in the moment is the task. Okay, so whether it's your prayer for healing, your work of healing, your therapeutic work, your massage, whatever it may be, you do it in the moment with an awareness that this is how you discover the divine. This is where you meet the beloved of your soul. This is why silence and reflection are a necessity for the journey. Because when you take a step back and in silence and reflection, you realize that you're not being cursed by life. You haven't done anything wrong. This is a messenger. This struggle, this question, this incident is an opportunity for you to go deep in the moment, either through the breath, the single breath, either the single word, or the flame of a candle, or an icon. Notice they're all singular, to invite you into the plurality and singularity of what God is about. So we move from necessarily a first naivete where everything is true. Okay? So, good story is a story about this. When do we usually lose our teeth? Is it, I'm not, early on, it's like 6 or 7. I walked into that one, sorry. The first time. Is it 5 or 6? Okay. Because I told the story once before and said, no, that's way too late. I'd forgotten the girl's age. But she will say 5. Her name was Annie. And she was getting ready to lose her first tooth. And her mom had prepared her. She was a career woman and prepared her, you know, the tooth fairy's going to come and going to give you some money for tooth, put it under the pillow and the whole thing. So as you can imagine, little girl's a little anxious. I mean, she didn't know what the tooth fairy looked like. We hadn't heard all that stuff. But the mom had a tough day at work. And so by the fifth time that she'd come in and out, a glass of water and a story and all that stuff, you know that, okay? The fifth time, she turned on the light and says, all right, what is it? And the daughter freezes. And she doesn't say anything. So the mother still, she couldn't hold in the rage. And she said, all right, I'll tell you the truth. It's not true. There's no tooth fairy. Long pause. Little Annie says from the darkness of the room, oh, I get it. No tooth fairy, no Santa Claus, No Jesus, no Mary.
No.
Remember, faith is from the place of imagination. So the first naivete is, it's all real. It's all connected. You know? The tooth fairy, Santa Claus, Jesus, Mary, God, the cosmos, my little doggy, it's all one and the same. Okay? And that's why we love little kids, because they hold that for us in such a beautiful embodied way. But that's not all there is. God doesn't want us to remain there. And so we go through this journey. Biblically, it's the Exodus. This is the Garden of Eden here. All right. We go through this journey that lasts 40, 50, 60, 70, maybe longer years. And we get stuck in going around and around, sometimes asking the same repetitive questions, seeking the same repetitive pleasures of life, wondering, how come I'm not filled with joy? Because what we've really been seeking is the second naivete, which Jesus called the kingdom of God, or queendom, if you prefer. This second naivete, very simply, is you know that you know that you know. And so, in just 5 short minutes, I want to share with you a sheet that Father Richard Rohr put together. I'm going to go ahead and pass it out. How in the world do we get from here to there? And he uses language from Thomas Merton. The language, I'm sure you've heard before, is true self, false self. True self, false self. It's a very simple diagram, and it's a simple way of being able to pull together the work of the second half of life. So I think I saved the best for last, and reflect on this together with you. Yeah, I'm delighted that the group has increased. Last time I was here, it was about 55, so I wrote, did 60. And they said, oh no, we're up to 100. It's great. So I'll know next time. So for those of you who come with a Christian background, I refer you to the biblical metaphors that are just ripe with powerful symbolic energy and opportunity to engage this work. So I'm going to give you 3 of them that you can reflect on, chew on, do your own meditation on as you go through this work, which I'll mention in just a moment. One is the agony in the garden. The agony in the garden is a metaphor for holding the tension of the opposite. Jesus knew Abba's love, but he also knew Abba was asking him to love even unto death. Okay? And the reason the disciples fell asleep was not because, as one eighth grader thought, they were drunk. They fell asleep because of their sorrow. They couldn't carry the sorrow any longer. They just fell asleep. Another biblical image is standing before the cross, Mary and the other woman. This is the metaphor for pondering, chewing, digesting, cutting up the mystery into chewable bites. So it's the invitation to hold, to transform, and to give back something different. Okay? As Rohr says, if you do not transform your pain, you will transmit it. This is what he's referring to. To ponder it, hold it, transform it, give back something different. And the final metaphor I leave with you is the one I just alluded to, and that is the exodus. The exodus very simply is a metaphor for walking in the same mental patterns of anxiety and fear. That's why Jesus said so often, do not be afraid, do not be anxious. Because that is the enemy, the demon, that prevents you from entering the kingdom of God. Is that fear is a terrible taskmaster. So, the difference between the false self and the true self, you can read this, but I'd like to point out some of the differences. You could also use these as an understanding of sin and grace, those two images at the top. But the false self is characterized by a sense of separateness and self-sufficiency, with the authentic self, the true self, characterized by a communion and a contentment with the presence. That you're not looking to the outside to be happy. You recognize it flows from the inside. So that's why James and Peter in their two letters can say, count it all joy in all manner of suffering. That's why they can say that. Because they obviously were experiencing this and knew this to be true. The disconnect itself is what we call, from our Christian perspective, sin. The realigned self is what authentic salvation is all about. Where you finally get it. Not just once, but over and over again. For us as Catholics, that's why we have the sacrament of penance. To remind you, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. It's not so much that the sacraments give you grace, they remind you you're already grace. You're already God's beloved. Now go back and live as a forgiven person. Go back and live as a liberated person. The false self is always trying to recreate, remanufacture, reconcoct themselves because of their need to protect what they appear, what appears to them to be themselves. They have immense security needs. I mean, look at our nation. We call ourselves a Judeo-Christian nation. Well, not at all. At best, we're a theistic nation. Security is off the map. Off the map. I mean, churches have bars on them and locks and security personnel. I mean, not that we don't need that, but when that becomes the be-all and the end-all, I live in inner city. We didn't have bars. We didn't. We realized people were going to break in whether they want to or not, so we just didn't have a lot of stuff to steal. It made it a lot easier. The false self is inherently fragile and needy and really believes that if I lose this, whatever this is, I will be nothing. Where the true self, there's nothing to protect. It's inherently satisfied and overflowing. And here, you want this? It's yours. In the Native American culture, if you died with possessions, you were considered a poor man. And the reason being is that then you had no friends, no relations to give them away to. And yet today it's the opposite. You've got lots of possessions. You must have been a very happy, wealthy person. And yet we're now discovering, because we're now three generations out, is that the more that we save up for kids and grandkids, sometimes it messes their life up more than it puts it together. The false self lives outside the Garden of Eden, where the true self realizes that they're already in the garden. They're already at the banquet table. Let me give you a final story to illustrate the difference. There was a young woman who grew up in the country who had heard that the best possible vacation that you could take was a cruise. And so she saved her money. She was a very poor lady. And she saved her money because she wanted to go on this cruise. Because this was like the be-all and end-all. Well, sure enough, she saved enough money and she got on the cruise. It was a 7-day cruise. And she wanted to make sure that she'd have enough food to be able to last 7 days. So she prepared by baking and cooking and putting it all in a little igloo that she'd take on board and had enough to drink and the whole thing. And she went through the whole 7 days, saw everything, which is lovely. She came back and was telling everybody what she saw. It was a great experience. And said, well, how'd you like the food? Wow, isn't that great? I said, well, it was okay. What do you mean okay? Well, what'd you eat? Well, she told me I had peanut butter and jelly and I had tuna. What? And the more she talked, the more they looked at her like she was from space. So, well, didn't you notice people eating at the banquet table? No, I just ate in my room. Finally, it dawned on them all. You mean you didn't realize that when you paid for your cruise, it included the food? She didn't realize that. The false self is you think you have to do it all. You have to do it all. Okay? The true self realizes it's all gift. It's all gift. All you're asked to do is to receive it and then to share it. That's the task. So, the scripture that's left with you to meditate on reminds us that when you cut yourself off from who you are authentically, when you cut yourself off from God, you are dead indeed. You're already living in hell. You're already living in isolation. But when you realize and experience that your home is already in God, as God has made God's home in you through the presence of the Spirit, you know true joy. A joy that's everlasting. A joy that we call heaven. Okay, it's break time, and then we'll come back for the real question.